This morning we continue, like we said, our study in the book of John. It's the gospel of faith, and we're in a particularly interesting section where we're going to discover why some people don't believe in Jesus, and this could be applied to why they don't believe in God. And so let's set this up. If the book was written so that you might have faith in Jesus, that's John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, right? The verses you've memorized. And what is the evidence that's rational and reasonable to come to a point of faith that has been provided? The signs, all right? There were many signs, but only seven were left for us, plus the resurrection. So the question is, if it's so reasonable and logical to conclude that Jesus is the Christ, then why do so many, let's say the majority, don't believe in Jesus? Is that a fair question? Because what we do in our head is that we start doubting our own conclusions that maybe we're the ones that are unreasonable because most of the people reject Jesus. Maybe we're the ones that are wrong. Is that pretty much the way a lot of times we're plagued? And Satan is good at troubling us with such ideas such as that. So here we have Jesus going to explain why people don't believe in him. Now, he's not going to have a thorough discussion, but he's going to give just an overview. And we're going to see that as he quotes from the book of Isaiah, it's always been this way. And the same reasons that existed among the children of Israel were the same reasons people didn't believe in Jesus during his day. And guess what? It'll be the same today, all right? So that's what we're going to look at, and we're in John chapter 12, and I invite you to open your Bibles there, and we'll finish this 12th chapter, and then look at just the first section of chapter 13, where Jesus washes his disciples' feet. So notice verse 37. This is kind of a summary statement by John. His ministry is drawing to close. We're in the last week of his life. So remember, I'll just remind you, chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, they all deal with the last week of his life, including his resurrection, his ascension. Verse 37, though he'd performed many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. Now again, John's appealing to the evidence, the miracles, right? That should have caused them to go, ah, how did he do that? That's miracles, signs, and wonder. Like, wonder. Well, how did he do that? And the natural conclusion is, well, he must be supernatural because he's doing supernatural things. But here it says, even though he did a lot of them, it did not have any effect on them. Remember the rich man Lazarus who ended up in Hades in torment? He asked for two things. First thing he asked for was what? A drop of water. And you don't want to be there. It's going to be such torment that all you would want is just a drop. Not much less like a cup, just a drop. And then what was the second thing he asked for? Yeah, he wanted Lazarus to be sent back to his brothers to tell them, you don't want to come here. Now, that's where Abraham said something very interesting. They have the law and the prophets. Let them read that and they'll believe. Because then he says this amazing thing. Even though someone raised from the dead or returned from the dead, they wouldn't believe. Now, I've always struggled with that because I go, no way. You know, if you knew someone was dead, most of us, well, many of us, I should say, have lost their mom or dad, right? So if your dad or your parents have been dead several years and all of a sudden they walked on this earth again and you said, where'd you go? What happened? How'd you get here? And they just kept saying, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Would you naturally think Jesus had something to do with it? I mean, how else are you going to explain it? Especially he's the one that's given the voice. Well, we can point to someone that said that. And who was it? Lazarus, chapter 11. The last one. Dead. They all knew it. And even the rulers understood it, never countered the fact that with some other explanation that, no, he was dead and he's alive. But they refused to believe in Jesus. In fact, they set out to kill him even more. Then we saw in chapter 12, who they also want to kill? Lazarus, because he is the sign that's causing people to believe in Jesus. What's going on in their head that even though they see someone raised from the dead, they won't believe in him? Yes, Clinton.
Well, they love the praise of man more than God.
That's right. That's going to be one of the statements we'll read. Yes. And that's a good thing, too. If you didn't hear that, there's a difference between believing him and obeying him, because a lot of people do believe in Jesus, but they're not willing to obey him. And so for all practical purposes, we can say, you don't believe in Jesus, all right? And we're going to see an example of that today, too, as well. Because when you come to a saving faith in Christ, you're so convicted of who he is, you're just going to do what he says, just because you trust him so much. Yes. Yeah.
That I'm right with God and everything's good. I'm not as bad as this person and I'm confident I'm going to go to heaven.
And that's where Satan's giving in a little bit. So, okay, believe in Jesus, just don't follow him.
Right.
You know, he's sharp, isn't he? He just anything to get people from following Christ. So there's where we are. So many signs. So he quotes Isaiah, the prophet. And so this is from Isaiah 53. Then we'll see another one from chapter 6. Lord, who has believed a report into it, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So back in that day, did God reveal himself to the people? Well, yeah, through the prophets and through many great acts of deliverance. But they had the same condition because the question was asked, who's believed our message? Now, Isaiah preached to the tribes of Judah and then also Israel and just say, hey, you're going to captivity if you don't repent. And did they ever listen? No. And so they were dealing with the same phenomena. Isaiah 53 verse 1 is, here's the exact quote. Who has been believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And so here we learn something. John considers that inspired, doesn't he? When he quotes the Old Testament, you know, he considers it inspired. And it's interesting, when they preached the gospel to all nations, what did they use? The New Testament or the Old Testament? The Old, that's all they had. So it's very valid for us today to use as well. So Jesus said, for this reason, they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, now he's going to quote chapter 6, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart. So they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Now, this could be problematic, this section, because what does it sound like God is doing? Keeping someone from believing in him, because it says God blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, right? You know what it says? All right, so how are we going to deal with that?
Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2.
Okay.
And in that passage, let me turn there real quick. It says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear.
All right, so how does that explain this?
Well, I think it's the same thing, that because of their sin and their unwillingness to trust and obey God, he's got a blind eye to them. Unless you have a relationship with him, his eyes are not open to you.
Yeah, he won't hear your prayers is what he's saying. If you're living in sin and then praying for God's help, right. It doesn't work that way. Here, God's eyes aren't closed. It's the people's eyes that are closed. But I think some of the process is similar. Yes, go ahead.
Like Pharaoh.
Pharaoh?
He asked him to do something that he didn't want to do.
All right, there's...
That causes the blinding and the refusal.
Here's the perfect example. Pharaoh, and when you go back and look at that text, we won't, Exodus chapter 3 through 12. God sent 10 signs, right?
Yeah.
And those signs were intended for what purpose? convince him that Jehovah is God and you should obey him. Because when Moses came and said, let my people go, says Jehovah, what did Pharaoh say? Who's Jehovah? I don't know your Lord. And furthermore, I'm not going to obey him. So he already had a reluctance to obey him, but it made sense because he didn't know who he was. All right? So God systematically destroyed all the 10 gods of Egypt by destroying, the crops and turning the water into blood and on and on and on and on. And each one was to convince him that Jehovah is God. Now, in the text, it says several times that Pharaoh, well, when it was really bad, what would he do? He called Moses in and say, go call your God and ask, him to relieve us of this plague. And so you seem like there's some repentance, but as soon as the plague is relieved, it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. Then we're going to read the next time, it says God hardened his heart. And so he didn't let the people go. So my question is, and you know the answer, who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Did Pharaoh harden his own heart or did God harden his heart? Yeah, the answer is both. Now, how did God harden his heart? And what was it that Pharaoh used to harden his own heart? The signs. The signs. The same sign or miracle that will cause one person to believe will cause another who does not want to obey God no matter what. It causes him to harden his heart. He said, well, how does that happen? Well, if you saw a genuine miracle and God did it, and if you had a good and honest heart, you would be humbled, probably fall on your face, wouldn't you? Say, Lord, what do you want me to do? But if you know, see, the basis of this, everyone knows there's a God. See, that's what Paul argues in Romans. We all know there's a God. But it's just a question, are we going to honor him or give thanks to him? And those people that have a closed heart won't. They refuse to acknowledge him. So when you see a sign, it pricks that knowledge you know. There is a living God. I know that, but I don't want to follow him. So it forces you to make a choice to repent, which you're not going to. And so if you're not going to repent, what are you going to do? What? You're going to have to harden your heart more. Like you have to callous that and ignore that voice that's talking in you, right? What your eyes see and your ears, understand. I can't listen to it. I can't. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. But those that don't want to hear, they're going, no, no, no. That's what they're doing here. Not literally, but in their heart, they're doing it because they know, but they don't want to follow no matter what. So the same miracle that humbles one ends up hardens another. That's how they got hardened. And so it's amazing. The same miracle that caused some people to follow Christ, here it says it blinded other people's eyes. Like, no, 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 I can't look at this. I don't want to think about it. How did Lazarus come up from the dead? They refused to look at it and consider it. Let's just kill them both, Jesus and Lazarus. Just that statement shows what? They had to callous their heart more. Yes. It's denial, yeah.
In Scripture, we are to deny ourselves and submit to God. And in this case, they are denying God and keeping themselves in check.
That's right. And is it easy for us to fall in the same trap? When we know what we should do, we know what God has asked of us, but we keep putting it off. Why? We tell ourselves, I will, but we don't. And when does tomorrow come? I'll do it tomorrow. Well, tomorrow never comes. And so are we in denial there that we're actually hardening our heart slowly over time? That's why the parable of the sower, remember the third type is the post-problematic. The first two are gone. The third one, remember the thorny soil? They're still there, but there's no fruit. They're the ones that are more concerned about the world or other things. And they say, well, I'll get around to it. I still believe in Jesus, but they never follow him. And they're the hardest to convince you need to shape up because they go, hey, I'm still here. That's the hardest to deal with. And that's, I think, the ones that Jesus said, you think, you're rich, and he said, you're naked. You're talking about the letter to the church. You're blind, and he said, I encourage you to buy clothes from me, repent, to be zealous, because they can get so lukewarm. He said, I'll spew you out of my mouth. Does that make sense what we're talking about? So what's the only appropriate reaction to Jesus when you understand that he is who he said he was because you see and understand the miracles? What's the only... Okay, then let's back up. You suppose you saw Lazarus after. What's the appropriate reaction right then? I would suggest get on your knees before him. What did Peter do finally when he convinced? Remember the second catch of the great fish? He fell before him and said, depart from me, I'm unworthy, I'm a sinner, right? Yeah. Depart. What did Thomas do when he said, I refuse to believe that Jesus rose from the dead until I touch him?
My Lord and my God.
You know, honestly, if you're really convinced that Jesus is Christ, we need to revisit this, perhaps some of us, just get on it. That's the only appropriate response. Isn't that what Paul said in the Philippian letter? There's going to come a time every knee will bow. Everyone will be moved to that point. He'll cut through that hardness, and they're all going to fall on their face before him. For them, most of this can be too late. But if we want to be in a right relationship, it takes that I am humbly falling on my face before him. Say, Lord, my God, I'll do whatever you ask. It's that emotional submission. Then you get up and do it. But I suggest you won't do it unless you fall on your face first. A lot of people are still standing. Well, I believe in Jesus, but they're still doing what they want because they haven't fallen. They haven't submitted. Now, it took 3 years for Jesus to break some of these men, and one of them never did get broken. Who was that? And we're talking about him in chapter 13. All right. So any comments or thought about that? It's a really interesting thing. Why people? Now, why would they harden their hearts? That's another subject. You know, why would they refuse? Well, here he quotes Isaiah 6, keep on listening and do not perceive. Keep on looking and do not understand. See how it's changed a little, probably because he's quoting now the Septuagint. But render their hearts to these people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and be healed. They're just not sensitive. Now, I think we're going to get a clue of one reason why some people choose to harden their heart. And here it is, and David alluded to it earlier. I think it was you. Many of the rulers did believe in him. Now, is this trust we're talking about or just mental assent? We're going to see they acknowledge you must be the Son of God, the Messiah. I mean, we look at the evidence. It's just obvious. We'll give you that. But, there's the big word, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him. So what were they not willing to do? Get on their knees before him. They're not willing to acknowledge it before men, but most importantly, before their God. Why wouldn't you if you know? I mean, you know in your heart of hearts. It says they know. But they're not willing to say, okay, I give up. I quit fighting. I give in. Why not? Well, it gives us one clue. And I don't think this is the only reason, but it's one. It says, for fear. Fear. You know what it says? That they'd be put out of the synagogue, for they love the approval of men more than the approval of God. So when here's a choice. I got to follow Jesus or I need the acceptance of my peers. Jesus or my friends? Jesus or my religion? Jesus or, you know, the love or the riches of this world? Sometimes it's that. It's not the approval of men. Maybe it's what the world offers. It could be lots of things. And when you love one more than the other, you're going to deny Jesus and not confess him. Yes, Wayne. Yeah, I just say it then.
More importantly than believing this is the Christ is you're denying God.
Yes.
Because what was his whole purpose in being here?
He'll say that at the end of the chapter, exactly. That's right. Because, yeah, it goes up the line. So here's the next thing I'm going to ask you to do or consider. Just evaluate where your true affections are. Is that fair? Do I love Christ more than the world? Do I love Christ more than my family? Do I love Christ more than riches or pleasure? Do I just love Christ more? And if I can't say yes, I'm subject to the same condition right here. And it's going to produce fear. Like, man, if I follow Christ, I lose this or I lose that. It's fear. And it's interesting. Psychologists say the fear of losing something is more powerful than the opportunity to gain something. That, in other words, if you lay out a path, you could get riches or success if you do this work. The fear of losing what you do have is more motivating than the opportunity to get something. And I guess that's true spiritually. You get to go to heaven, but I have to give up this. Well, you know, in the big picture, now, we can talk about Houston and the whole area. It's so devastating. And we were talking about it at men's breakfast. Isn't it interesting how some people experience the exact same trauma? I'm talking about total loss of everything in their house because the water was up to here. They're all in the same condition, displaced, not knowing when they're going to be able to go back or trying to repair their homes. One person will be on TV, and then the other person will be on TV. One person just crying and breaking down and just hysterical. I'm not saying that's wrong. But another person, wow, I'm just grateful we got our lives. Stuff can be replaced. How come one person, same scenario, responds totally different?
Attachment.
It could be their personality. We don't want to just give one kind of all-encompassing reason because there's so many factors, right? It could be because they've just been traumatized so many times, this is the last thing that broke it. You know, there's so many things. But it's interesting, then. It could be attachment. And maybe this one's a believer. Maybe they see what's important. And that's what I'm just going to ask you to do. Because when it's all said and done, we all lose everything. We have to evaluate today what's more important, as though we are standing at the end of our life. Or we are in Houston. I've lost it all. Is it okay? What am I going to do next? Now, if you have Christ, have you lost it all?
No.
You haven't lost anything. And see, some people can't see long term. They're not heavenly minded enough. Now, that will be Jesus here, okay? Either the secrecy kills the discipleship, that's Barclay writing about this verse, or the discipleship kills the secrecy. Do you like that? Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father. So when you confess, is it any longer a secret that you're a disciple? No. You know, so I think that's a good quote. All right. As we go on now, Jesus and his word. I think this is a most interesting text because, well, let's just read it first. Verse 44. Jesus cried out and said, and this is what you were saying, Wayne. He who believes in me doesn't believe in me. Well, this is a not but statement, and I'll explain it. Many times when you seem to have contradictory statements, they're not but clauses. Because notice he has a not, you do not believe in me, but in him who sent me. Now when you see a not but clause, he's not saying the first one's not true. But he's trying to emphasize the second is more important than the first. All right? So don't work for the food that perishes, but work for the food that lasts eternal life. Does Jesus say you're not supposed to work for food? That would contradict other places where he says, if you don't work, don't eat. So what is he trying to say? More importantly than food, you work hard for your food. More importantly, work even harder for things that will give you eternal life. See, that's a not but clause. Not saying no to the first clause, but more importantly, the second. So let's just examine that. If you believe in Jesus, do you believe in Jesus? Yes, but more importantly, who are you believing in?
God.
He's the one that sent him. He's the one that loves us enough that says, I'm going to demonstrate my love and show it to you by sending my only son. So you will come back to me. It's all about saving men so they can get back to the Father. That's what Jesus said in chapter 14 coming up. that no man can come to the Father but through me. It's all about getting a relationship with the Father. See, and Jesus knew his place. I'm not here for my own glory. I'm here so you can get back in a relationship to God. So that's why he cries out. Anyone that believes in me doesn't believe in me, but the one who sent me. Y'all cool with that one? It's a not but clause. There's no contradiction. He's emphasizing the most important thing. And he who beholds me beholds the one who sent me. Now, what does that make Jesus then? Equality, doesn't it? And they're going to stone him for that kind of statement. When you've seen me, you've seen the Father. It is quite a statement, isn't it? Verse 46, I've come as light into the world, that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness. That's another thing. We're living in a dark world. What's the only way out to see where you're going? Jesus. Jesus, because he says, I am, you know, if you abide in my teachings, and you're truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth are going to make you free. So we already read that in chapter 8. So he's a light because he guides us a pathway to what is true. He illuminates things around us so we can see really wrong and right, and the wrong direction and the right direction. Some people don't want to see it, though, do they? So what does he go on to say? If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I don't judge him. We'll come back to that. I don't judge in a second. Could I did not come to judge the world, but save the world. He rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. Now, notice verse 47. If you hear his saying and does not keep them, what are you doing in verse 48? If you hear his sayings and don't keep them. You know what he says? You're rejecting him. In verse 48, he explains it exactly. He rejects me and does not receive my sayings. So how do you not receive his sayings? By not, verse 47, keeping them. So you see the connection? And so let me just write it down. This is true discipleship. That first you hear his word, right? His sayings. And that what must that be followed by him? By? He says you got to keep them. And when you keep them, actually, then you're following Christ. And then he'll say, actually, then you're following who?
God.
God, the one who sent me. But if you don't keep what you've heard, you might claim you're a believer, but actually you've rejected Christ. Isn't that what he says? And if you reject Christ, who have you rejected? So, do we want to talk about commandment keeping? Like that's the key to get to heaven. No, it's all about faith. But what is the only saving faith? It's one that hears and keeps commandments. I mean, isn't that what it is? But it's the cart before the horse. Can you keep commandments and not have really any faith in Christ? Is that possible? Yeah. But if you truly have a faith in Christ that trusts him and gives in to him, will you keep his commandment always? So we want to convert people to Christ, their heart, then teach them what to do, and they'll always do it if their heart's right. If you emphasize only commandment keeping, you get people conforming to the doctrines of Christ, but their heart's far from him. Oh, who said that? Jesus did. Right? They worship me with their lips, but their heart's far from me. And so that's the key. That's the proper teaching. You convert people not to the word, not to the church, but to who? To him. Then they will hear, then if they obey, then they have really accepted Christ. Does that make sense? All right. So what about this judging then? He goes, I'm not going to be the one that judges you because I didn't come to judge but to save. That's really interesting. I got ahead of myself here. Jesus said that in Luke 19:10, I've come to seek and save the lost. That's his home purpose. So what does he mean when he says, I'm not here to judge you? Because we're reading John also, all judgment's been given unto the Son. All right? All right, so let's put it in perspective. Jesus appeared the first time for what? Salvation. He'll appear the second time for judgment. So when he says, I'm not here to judge, he's talking about what? The first time. I'm here to save you from judgment. You're already in trouble. That's why I'm here. And as a loving God, he sent me to save you from that pending judgment. Now, if you reject me, you're accepting what?
Judgment.
You follow? Because if you're already in the ocean and you're drowning and the sharks are circling and someone throws you a life preserver and you go, no, I'll swim for it. You reject the salvation. What are you accepting? Death. I mean, it's one or the other. It's a choice. It's binary. And that's what Jesus says here. So if you don't keep my saying, I don't judge you because I didn't come to judge the world. But he rejects me and does not receive my saying, has one who judges him the word. I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. How will that? Now we're in the last day, right? Not now, but we're in the second time. How is the word going to judge someone today?
You follow or you don't.
All right, how would that play out? You're before God's throne, and the word's going to judge you.
All right. Be reflected upon you because you did not follow what he said.
All right. So there's a book of remembrance, right? Revelation talks about that. God is aware of every act that you've done in this earth. So I could just talk about a person. Let's just say his name is Theodore because there's no Theodores here, right? God's saying, Theodore, did you know that you shouldn't lie? Oh, yeah, I read that. I should speak the truth always. And then out of the book of remembrance, what is played before him? All his lies that he told. He said, Theo, you knew you weren't supposed to lie. How are you going to explain this? So his actions don't match up with what the word says. Theo, did you know no immoral person will enter the kingdom of heaven? Yeah, I quoted that verse to other people. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 through 11. No adultery, immoral, or drunkard. Well, Theo, then why were you living in immorality? So what's going to judge him?
The word.
His life doesn't match up with what he knows to be true. And that's how it's going to judge him. Because the word is truth. He says, sanctify him through thy word. That'll be in chapter 17 coming up. Thy word is truth. Because here is the light. And if you knew it but didn't live it, you're going to be condemned by it. And that's interesting. Even without a knowledge of the Ten Commandments, do people in all cultures know that it's wrong to kill universally, generally? Yeah. Where do they get that knowledge, you think? And that's why Paul says in Romans 2, their conscience either accuses them or defends them because they know innately what's right and wrong. So does that make sense? So is ignorance of the word helpful? Will that help you escape judgment? Well, I didn't know that, Lord. No. You already know the test, and you already know the answers. So we should be moved to study the test or the answers before the test comes, right? And then live the answers. That's easy. What's hard is waiting to the end when it's too late. Yes?
I'm thinking of that passage. These times, God has overlooked, you know. But
the times of ignorance?
Yeah.
Acts 17:30, right.
Today.
Right.
We don't have it.
Because he says there in that same passage, he's going to call every man into judgment, right? So good. All right. So the word I spoke is what will judge him in the last day. That's interesting. Here is what he'll say then about his word. Verse 49 and 50, the last two verses of chapter 12. And this is going back to what Jesus said over and over and over. I did not speak on my own initiative. What does that mean? My own authority, my own will. This was not my idea. I love emphasizing this because we talk about if any man speak, let him speak by the words of God, right? If you can't quote book, chapter, and verse, keep your mouth quiet because you don't want to speak by your own authority, your own initiative. And people say, oh, you're being legalistic. Or no, I think you're being submissive. And you're honoring God because you realize he's the source of truth and not error. And so here's Jesus setting the perfect example. If he didn't dare speak on his own authority, who am I to, right? If the Son of God, the creator of all things, would never express his will, who am I to go, well, I don't see what's wrong with it. Don't you think God might, you know? No, never ever speak on your own initiative or your own authority. Well, where did he speak from? The Father himself, who has sent me, has given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. So if we trust Jesus, everything he said came from the Father exclusively. Now, how much did he speak from the Father? 100%. Everything, all right? He is giving me commandment what to say and what to speak, because I did not speak on my own initiative. Now, again, that's how you follow Christ. When people ask you a question, you never give a personal answer. You should be able to point to what Jesus said, or one of his representatives, the apostles. Well, that's a great question. Here's what the Lord said. Now, you might repeat it for them, but even better is find out where it is and show it to them and let them read it. Then who's talking to them? Not you, but God is. That's right. Now, that's why we study again. So we're speaking not for Christ, but we're speaking as Christ. Do you understand the difference? I don't want to speak for him. He's already spoken, hasn't he? So I want to speak as Christ. I want to speak exactly as he said, and the best way to do it is just let someone read it. And it's fair to quote it and all that, but let them read it. Notice what he goes on to say. I know that his commandment, I love this, is eternal life. Jesus calls the commandments of God that have been revealed to us eternal life. So when you reject the commandments, what are you rejecting?
Eternal life.
Is that fair? If you want eternal life, then what's the answer? Keep the commandments. So is it about commandment keeping? No, it's about loving him. Jesus said, if you love me, chapter 14, you will keep my commandments. All right? Now, here it is. You say, well, where do you get this idea? Speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible's silent. Right here. The things I speak. This is the motto of Jesus. The things I speak just as the Father told me. And when he hasn't spoken, what? What does Jesus do? When he hasn't spoken, he didn't say anything. Because when God hasn't spoken and he still speaks, what initiative is he speaking on? There's a big discussion. We're going to have it later, and some lessons for the congregation, a sermon, about, you know, problems in the church because people speaking from silence. And God didn't say we couldn't. You know, God didn't say anything about that. Well, when he didn't say, keep your mouth quiet, because if you talk, you're speaking on your own authority. That's right. And now that's what Jesus said was his model, his principle, if you would. So the Father told Jesus, gave him commandment, what to say and what to speak. And that's how Jesus is going to honor him. Okay? Any questions about chapter 12? Boy, you should memorize these verses because it's very important. It's foundational for our faith in following Christ. You know why there's so many different churches today, denominations? Because they don't follow this. They think it doesn't matter. We can just go ahead and do what we want. All right? They are acting on their own initiative. And it's amazing when churches vote on whether they're going to follow God's word or not. When God said something, they vote. I'm talking about same-sex marriage. The Lutheran church did that and split them. They vote on, are we going to just go with what God said, or are we going to go another direction? And they split over it. It's sad that they split, but even sadder is what? They're voting. If the Lord said it, that settles it. You know, and that's the reason today we have so many problems. And we can be subject to the same issues ourselves. So now we're in chapter 13. And we have enough time just to introduce this last this chapter. Any questions, though? All right. We all memorize chapter 13 for as the washing of the disciples' feet. Okay? And in that, he's going to give a new commandment at the end of the chapter. So it begins with this divine example of love, and it ends with a commandment, a new commandment about love. All right? So let's look at the example. Verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come. We looked at that phrase over and over. His hour had not come. It was not yet full. He hid himself. He withdrew. Now his hour has come, so he's going to submit to their killing him. He, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world. And where's he going to go? What does it say? What was Jesus thinking about all the time? That was on his forefront of his mind. I'm here for a mission, but as soon as the job's done, I'm going home. And a lot of times people say the problem with Christians, they're too heavenly minded and not any worldly good. In other words, they don't do good on this earth. Now, I think the problem is the opposite. We're not enough heavenly minded, and that's why we don't do enough worldly good. Because we're going to see Jesus is always thinking about heaven, and that's why he's loved them to the end. Because he said, I'm here just for a little while. I want to serve you and love you so you can get where I'm going. And the more people think about heaven, the more valuable they're going to be to the Lord right now. And the reason people don't serve the Lord now is because they don't think about heaven enough. When you lose everything, as in Houston, you think a lot of those people are thinking, what's important in life? I hope they are. Some people curse the God that they don't believe in for bringing this disaster upon them. Never could understand that. You don't believe in him, but you curse him. How could a God like that do this to us? Well, you're blaming him. You don't know he did it in the first place. But how could you curse a God you don't even believe in? Now, a lot of people don't serve him because they don't think of heaven enough. Jesus did to the end. So during the supper, verse 1 still. He was going to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world. He loved them to the end. That word end means the idea of completely. I think I have it up here. It's to the fullest extent, to the utmost. It doesn't mean to the last moment. It's the word for perfection or teleos. In other words, he totally loved him all the way, to the last moment as well. Here he goes on, during supper, he's going to explain now what he did. The devil have already put in the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. Let me talk about that real quickly. There's another reading that might be more helpful. It's the devil had already made up his mind that Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, should betray him. Is that different than putting into the heart of Judas? Either way, it's okay. Because did Judas decide, or the devil decide what he was going to do before he did it? He has a lot of power up into this, in the world. That's why he's called the God of this world. Did Judas have any self-will or choice in this matter? Yeah, he's just like Pharaoh. You know, he hardened his heart. But Satan's going to use his lust and his love of money to get him to do his will. All right? But Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things in his hand and that he had come forth from God, was going back to God, got up from supper. He repeats that same thought. He knows he's going to be with heaven. It's okay. So he takes, get up from supper, he laid aside his garments, taking a towel, he girded himself. When you look at this, is Jesus a victor or a victim in all this? He's knowing that he's going to die. Yeah, what kind of victim says, I'm going home to be with my Father. Let me serve you guys. Now, there's no victim mentality here. He's acting as a victor, isn't he? And I think it's just marvelous. Now, John is very exact, and it's just very briefly said. He got up, laid aside his outer garment, right? Took a towel, girded himself. And then as we go on, he says, he poured some water in a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet. So they're all sitting around in what's called a U-shaped, and I don't remember the word of that kind of seating. It's a picture of it is right there. They're sitting low to the ground so their feet would be out. They're not in chairs. That's a Western thing. And when you see pictures of Jesus at the Last Supper in chairs, forget it. They were laying around a U-shaped thing. He gets up, so their feet were extended out from them. He gets up and does this, you know, and starts washing their feet. And now, one, that was for the lowest person in the community, the slave, To wash their feet was the lowest act of, you know, it's just a humble act. We're out of time. Second, their feet didn't get washed. Now, that's probably because none of the disciples were going to do it. And I don't know why no one did. Thirdly, this is an embarrassing moment. They all watched Jesus get up, take his coat off, take a towel, gird himself, then pour some water, and then go over to the first guy. Is this an embarrassing, intimate moment when Jesus now starts to wash your feet? This is the second embarrassing moment. I think the first one is when Mary washed his feet with her tears, anointed them. That's kind of an intimate, personal thing. And it's just like, here, you watch this. And then he comes to Peter, and Peter goes, Lord. Now we'll pick that up next week. All right, thank you. Oh, guy. You got songs. Good. No PowerPoint? All right, I'll put a welcome slide for you then.